Those are sweet memories of our relationship in Los Angeles, just as we have sweet memories of all the general conventions that we have attended. Every gathering of the Lord's people is a sweet memory for all of us. That's what life is made up of, precious memories. Pretty soon, this convention is going to be a precious memory. Now that you have enjoyed singing the Seattle Convention theme song, just pretend you're in Seattle and enjoying the Seattle Convention. And you know, if you think about it long enough, you're going to find your body joins you over in Seattle. We do bring the loving greetings of the Seattle class, and especially Michael and Ginger, of course, and a very warm invitation to come and visit with us over the Labor Day weekend, if the Lord so would permit. If not, then 1989 is the year for Seattle, for all of you that can't make it in 1988. We'd love to see you there. As an added inducement, I'd like to tell you a little something that I told some of the other friends at other conventions, and that is, you know, like Orlando has Disney World, and Los Angeles has Disneyland, and San Francisco has the Golden Gate Bridge, and Gresham has the Retirement Center, but Seattle has the Kingdom. That's true. Now, Seattle spells it kind of funny. They put an E on the end of the word. Maybe I ought to explain that to you. We live in King County, and King County decided to build a dome, a sports complex called the Dome. And it's called the Kingdome. And we can take you on a tour of the Kingdom. You see, nobody else can do that. So come and see us and enjoy a tour through the Kingdom, spelled with an E. In Revelation, the 21st chapter describes or likens the bride of Christ to a city. And this city is called a holy city, New Jerusalem. And it kind of comes down from God out of heaven. It goes into a lot of detail about this city. And then it says that in the foundation of the walls of that city are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, as a builder, I know how important a foundation is to a house or any building that I'm going to build. If there's any part of the building construction that I try to supervise very carefully, it's that foundation. Now, you see, in the Northwest especially, and in the far West, most of our homes are built after the concrete foundation is poured of wood. Got a lot of wood. We got a lot of trees, and I call them oxygen factories in the Northwest. And we build them of wood. Now, if you make a mistake with a wooden part of the structure, you can tear it out and replace it and put it in the right position. But you know, once you pour concrete in place, pretty hard to change. So we're very careful to be sure that the foundation is exactly what it's supposed to be, and it's square and level. And then the rest of the building, you see, can very easily continue from that foundation. Now, I'm certain that God, as a master builder, was just as careful about the foundation that he provided for us as I would be for providing a foundation for a home. So we want to look at the people whose names, he says, are written in the foundation of this new city, this holy city that comes down out of God, out of heaven, and out of God. Now, we've had a lot of mention of the Apostle Paul and his life. And I was going to talk about Paul, but we've had so much mention about Paul that and how prominently God used him to establish the early church and its doctrines that I'm going to kind of skip over the Apostle Paul. We already know about the Apostle Paul. And we have a pretty clear idea, very clear idea of what he was like and how much he suffered and endured. And I just want to read a portion of 2 Corinthians 11:18 to 33 to kind of jog your memory about the Apostle Paul. I'm just going to read maybe a couple of verses. And in there, Paul talks about his experiences. And in your mind's eye, as I read these experiences, you compare them with the experiences that you are having, or that we, any of us, are having. And see how you feel about it. Here Paul says that in labors, in stripes above measure, which means, I think, that he lost count about how many times he was beaten with stripes, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, suffered shipwreck a night and a day, and I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, cold and nakedness. And then he says that most wonderful of all phrases, which shows what his main concern is, and which should be our main concern too, by the way. He says, besides all these that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. What an example he is to us. But what about the other 11? What about the other 11? We know so little about the other 11. We can't really cover too much, but we're going to just briefly give a little biographical sketch of each one of them, so that we can really appreciate a little bit about these 11, at least be able to get a brief sketch of how they are an example to us too, just as the Apostle Paul was an example to us. I'm debating whether I should ask you a question, and I'm not going to ask you a question, but I have an idea that most of us would have a difficult time to even name the other 11. The first one we want to talk about is Andrew. And we meet Andrew right the next day after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. It seems that Andrew and somebody else who's not mentioned, and John the Baptist were standing together, talking, and Jesus comes along. This is found in John the first chapter, verses 35 on. And Jesus comes walking by, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples turn, and they follow Jesus. And Jesus asks, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" And Jesus answers and says, "Come and see." Now, Andrew apparently was a disciple of John the Baptist. That meant that he had an appreciation of spiritual values. and the mighty proclamation of John the Baptist about repentance and the kingdom of God found a deep response in this fisherman's heart. Now, the other Gospels don't mention this first meeting between Jesus and those who were to become his disciples, but John treasures it among his most sacred memories, because I feel that it was he who was the other companion of Andrew that was there when Andrew met Jesus. Now, what they talked about is not recorded, but the result was that Andrew went away convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. You know, as we read this, we get no sense of the thrill or the excitement that must have been there. It surely must have filled Andrew's heart to overflowing. As a devout Hebrew, he knew the prophecies about Israel's coming Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who was going to reestablish the kingdom to Israel. And after just a few hours with this strange new young friend that he met, Andrew was convinced that this was the Christ. And it meant so much to Andrew that he had to share it with someone else. Who else should he share it with? With his own brother. Who said that? Somebody out there said, I heard it. With his own brother Simon. That's right. It says, he first findeth his brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew not only became the first believer, he was the first Christian worker. To him it fell to speak the first good word for Jesus, to bring the first man to Jesus. He's at the head of the line of all those others that followed Andrew. He's right up in the front, the first one to bring someone to Jesus. And you know, this said much about the family relationship, that it was to his own brother that Andrew went first of all with this good news. It's not difficult to think of families where a man would tell anyone else before he would tell his own brother. Sometimes, because of animosities or quarreling that happens between brothers. Or sometimes it's just a strange and kind of a unnatural thing to talk about something so close to the heart that they hesitate to speak on these subjects to we hesitate to speak to our own flesh and blood about these things. It's just the way it is. I can't explain it. But that's not the way Christianity began to spread in the world. It began by one brother telling another. Now, you know, we hear very little about Andrew after that. On only four other occasions, in John the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 14, in John the 12th chapter, verse 22, in Mark 13:3, and in Acts 1:13. But you know something? There's no need to tell about anything else about Andrew. There's no need to have anything else recorded about Andrew. Whatever Andrew did during or after our Lord's earthly ministry, when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, he never did a greater work than when he brought Peter to Jesus. Peter is Andrew's claim to greatness. But I have an idea that he kept on bringing people to Jesus, just as he brought his brother. He brought many others to the Lord. He kept on witnessing and telling the good news. I wish that same spirit of Andrew would be with each one of us. And that's my prayer. We study, you know, we sing, we make plans, we organize, we pray, and all these are good things. But too seldom do we go. And I'm probably the most guilty of all. Guilty of this lack of going tracting or speaking to someone about Jesus. And I want to be more faithful in this type of activity, to tell others, to bring others, if that be the Lord's will. We can do it in personal contacts, in the office, in the shop, in the marketplace, on a bus or an airplane, as we have the opportunity, without imposing where it is not wanted. So let us remember the example of Andrew. You know, in his last address to the disciples, our Lord made it very plain that he had chosen the 12 that they might work for him among the nations. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go." See, there's that word "go." "Is ye should go and bring forth fruit." How did we come into the truth? Good question, isn't it? Who gave it to us? Who gave it to the one who gave it to us? You see, someone talked to somebody else. And that's how come we have what we have today. You say, "Oh no, I read a tract that I found." Well, somebody had to print that tract. And someone had to drop it in your car, or at your house, or on a bus, or maybe you picked it up off the street. But somebody did something. And we should do the same. Next, I want to talk about Philip. You see, we can't talk too long about each one. I want to talk about Philip. Now, Philip didn't make any great blunders or do any great deeds, nor do we have any brilliant sayings by Philip. He's no son of thunder. He may be just an average two-talent man. And I feel he's kind of the type of person that most of us are. Now, because of his Greek name, it was to him that the Greeks came when they wanted to see Jesus. This is found in John 12, verses 20 to 22. Now, it was providential that they went to Philip. You see, he would listen, and he would take time for a decision. He was that kind of person. And Brother Russell, in reprint 2757, refers to this experience of the Greeks coming to Philip, and that there seems to be some merit to the idea by a historian named Eusebius that an emissary had been sent to Jesus by the king of Edessa in Syria. And this king sent these Greeks to invite Jesus to come to his palace and to take up his abode with him and promise him a royal welcome. Now our Lord, of course, would have refused that because he says, I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had plainly told the disciples that. But that's why these Greeks may have come to Philip. Because he came from Bethsaida, where the Greek language was used consistently. And we notice that Philip first got a second opinion before making a decision. Now, he went to Andrew, and then together they went to Jesus. And that's probably a good lesson right there, isn't it? A lot of the insurance companies are learning that it's a good idea to get a second opinion if you need something that's going to cost especially a lot of money. That's what they're interested in. But here Philip was smarter than these insurance companies. He thought of it a long time ago. He got a second opinion. And that's a good example for us. If we have something that's difficult for us to resolve, a good idea would be to get a second opinion. Now, I might even go to a third opinion. But you know, some people carry that a little bit too far. They go and get a fourth and a fifth and a sixth until they find somebody that gives them an opinion that's the same as their own. And then they say, oh, there you are. There's somebody that can support my opinion. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about getting a second opinion so that we look at things from another point of view that may be different than ours. And you might even want to take a third, but no more than that. Anyway, that's a good lesson for us to keep in mind that Philip gives to us. But we learn from this that in Philip, therefore, we have an example of a man who was approachable. He wasn't a Christian who was so proud of having been so highly honored as being one of the 12 that Jesus chose for his very close companion that he didn't want to talk to anybody else except those who were on his same level, so to speak. No. He was very approachable. And he realized that it was the Heavenly Father and Jesus who did the calling, not ourselves. And that we must make the truth available to any and all that would be interested. You know, I know when I'm putting out tracts, I would much prefer to put them in the nice cars. Not a messy truck or a messy car. But I caught myself in time. And if the car or truck is available, and if it's messy, I put the tract in anyway. And then I leave the rest to the Lord. And it was Philip who at the Last Supper asked one of the questions which elicited from Jesus one of the most memorable answers that we can have. And Jesus had just said, and this is found in John the 14th chapter, verses 7 to 9. John 14, 7 to 9. He says there, if ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now that needs a little explaining, doesn't it? What it means is they didn't have to see God literally to know God. They saw him with the eye of understanding. But Philip didn't quite catch the point. And Philip saith unto him, Show us, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In the sense that Jesus reflected perfectly the character of God. And by faith, they therefore could see God and what he was like. Next, we want to talk about Matthew the publican. Now, I call him Matthew the publican because that's what Matthew calls himself. Mark and Luke, they just call him Matthew. A publican. Now, you know, no name was more hateful to the Jews of that day, because no office was more detested than the office of a tax collector. And I think we can all relate to that feeling about taxes and tax collectors. In fact, a common saying of the people of Jesus' day was that they kind of banded together publicans and sinners. So this shows you what they thought of publicans. And I'm sure that from a natural standpoint, if we were to choose those who would have been apostles, the very foundation of this city of God coming down from heaven, Matthew probably would have been the last one that we would have chosen. See, in Jesus' days, the tax collectors gouged the people even more than they do today. And in addition to being a member of their own race, he was of the tribe of Levi. And that made it even more worse. Now, I know that's poor English. That made it worse anyway than if he'd been a Roman and been collecting taxes. Now, Jesus found Matthew when he was in Capernaum preaching and having healed a man of palsy. This is in Luke 5, verses 18 to 32. And we had to go to the account in Mark, the second chapter, verse 1, to find that Jesus is in Capernaum. But anyway, after healing the man, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, Follow me. And it says he left all and followed him. Now, can you imagine such a scene? Here Matthew's collecting taxes, and this stranger comes walking by, and he says, Come on over and follow me. And would you have followed Jesus under those conditions? Just a perfect stranger coming along and, he healed us, this man of palsy, that's true, but to just leave everything and follow this stranger? Well, Matthew did. It appears that Matthew, like the other publican who came to Christ, Zacchaeus, was a very wealthy man. And when Luke writes that he left all, he had a lot to leave. He forsook a very well-paying position in order to follow Jesus. He probably had more to lose or leave than any of the other 11. Had a fine home. And you know one of the last things he did? Well, I'll get to that later, I think. I better not get ahead of myself. It's interesting, though, to notice that Mark and Luke don't call him Matthew, but they call him Levi. But what happened was that after he became a disciple of Jesus, Levi assumed a new name, and he called himself Matthew. Just like Peter and Paul, you know, their names were changed from Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. You have Levi to Matthew. And for him, this new name was a sign and a symbol of a new life. Levi the publican was dead. And a new man, a disciple of Jesus, was born named Matthew. Matthew is different from the other 11 in that he was miraculously transformed by this meeting with Jesus. Now, Peter and Andrew, James, John and Philip and Nathaniel, they already were devout Jews. They were all probably disciples of John the Baptist, and they had a great faith, and they were looking forward to the Messiah and the fruition of their hopes as God's chosen people. But with Matthew, it was like a miraculous transformation from the greedy person interested in material wealth only to one who was completely captivated by this Jesus. He is a perfect type of the person that some here may have been at one time, not interested in godly matters, but ambitious for worldly things and advancement. But when they would learn of Jesus and God's plans, and I'm sure that Jesus must have talked to him at length before Matthew got up and left all, when these would learn all these things, they too experience a transformation in order to be willing to leave all and follow him. And not only did Matthew win the confidence of his new friends, but he lived to write the great gospel in which he makes amends kind of for his prior life, in which he shows how Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies, quoting the Old Testament 65 times and calling Jesus the Son of David 8 times. And more than any other of the gospel writers does he quote from the Old Testament and show how Jesus fulfills those scriptures. And in Luke 5:29, we read that Matthew made a great feast in his own house for Jesus. He invited other publicans to come and see Jesus and meet with him. And as we read further in the account, we see that the Pharisees murmured against him, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Matthew is also a good example of not being ashamed of his new interest in his new life and how he had changed. You see, he invited all his former friends to come and meet this wonderful man that he had just met, Jesus. And I'm sure that only a few, if any, were transformed as he had been. But Matthew wanted to give them a chance to have this experience. And I'm sure Jesus loved him for it, just as he is happy when we witness to our friends, are not ashamed of preaching about Jesus and about the truth and about God's plans for bringing salvation and peace and joy to mankind. Now I'm going to choose Simon Zelotes next to talk about. And one of the reasons is that it would appear that, to most at least, that it was bad enough that Jesus brought along this tax collector into this little private group of his, of 12. But to choose Simon Zelotes was like doubling the mistake. First we have a tax collector and then we have a tax hater. Simon Zelotes was a tax hater. What a collection that seems to be, you know, looking from a worldly point of view on the surface. And from a natural point of view, we can see immediate chaos in this group. And there's very little material or information about Simon except that he was one of the 12 and he was called a zealot and also a Canaanite. Now, both these names have a kind of a party significance. The term zealot connects Simon with a famous political party which rose in rebellion under Judas in the days of the taxing, some 30 years before Jesus' ministry began, just about the time of Jesus' birth. And Gamaliel's speech before the council, you remember, advising moderation in dealing with Peter and with John, it's recorded in Acts, the 5th chapter, gives us the history of that rebellion. It says, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theodos, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." And then Gamaliel goes on. He says, "After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." But some of them were still alive. Simon Zelotes was a zealot. He was of that party that rose up in rebellion in the days of taxing. And so even though they had been dispersed, the fire of rebellion still burned in the hearts of many. And it's reasonable to suppose that Simon belonged to that party or group. But now it burned to a better end. With devotion to Jesus and to his promise of a better day to come for his people. Now Simon retained the same zeal, but with a new aim. Just like the Apostle Paul and Peter used their powers to support the cause of Jesus, so Simon Zelotes did. This is one characteristic that's needed in the church too. And so God and Jesus chose Simon to give us an example of real zeal. And only the power of the Holy Spirit could cause such a transforming work in a man such as Simon. So one of the lessons we learn about this choice to be one of the very foundations of the early church is to appreciate that we do not have to change ourselves. If we have certain talents, it's just to use our talents in the right direction and in harmony with the Spirit of the Lord. Well, how about Bartholomew? Of all the apostles who followed Jesus, you know, he's the only one who hesitated. All the others rose up and followed Jesus. But Bartholomew wasn't convinced when the first invitation came to him through Philip. And even when he met Jesus, he had some questions to ask him before he became a disciple. This is in 1 John 1:46 to 49. The problem is that when we read in John the first chapter, it doesn't use the name Bartholomew. I don't think it's 1 John. It's John, the first chapter. I'm sorry. It doesn't use the name Bartholomew there, but Nathanael. However, in the accounts of the 12, as you read the various accounts of the 12 apostles, we find the name that none of them mention Nathanael, but do list Bartholomew. And in the listings, Philip and Bartholomew are always linked together. And so it seems reasonable that Nathanael may have been the chief name and Bartholomew was his other name. John does give the account of how it was Philip who brought Nathanael to Jesus. So the linking of the two names together always in all the accounts gives us a good reason to think that Bartholomew and Nathanael are one. The book of Acts also includes the name Bartholomew rather than Nathanael. Now, isn't it amazing that one of the 12 had a weakness that we all have? What weakness is that? Well, he was subject to an influence that had caused him to develop a prejudice about anybody who came from Nazareth. It's Bartholomew that said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Now, even though he was a Galilean and Nazareth was in Galilee, he still had this prejudice against anybody coming from Nazareth. But the next amazing thing is that once it was proven to him that Philip was right, he wasn't ruled by this prejudice. He accepted Jesus as the Son of God and even called him the King of Israel. What was the proof? Well, Philip only had said to Nathanael, "Come and see." That was enough. Or at least so it appears. We only have a small conversation recorded, and Jesus telling Bartholomew that he saw him sitting under a tree. Now, there's a lot of prejudice out there, not only against us as Bible students, but against the gospel message of salvation through Christ only. Can there be any value to these few people here in this auditorium believe? And no value to the teachings of the minister in that beautiful church up the street that's got thousands in his congregation every Sunday? Or can Christianity be the only religion that is right when it is such a small group compared with the billions of other people who have religious beliefs and worship of other gods? Prejudice is there. And blessed are our eyes, for they see, and our ears, for they hear, just as Bartholomew did. You know what Jesus said about Bartholomew? He said, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Guile means deceit or subtlety. Or to put it in positive speech, it carries with it the thought of having sincerity. He says, "I see here a sincere Israelite." Sincerity is the cornerstone of character. A person who is sincere, we feel we can trust fully. He's honest and straightforward, no deceit. And if a person has this quality, we can overlook many faults and shortcomings. If a man may be gifted along many lines, yet not be sincere, we're not comfortable with that person. Oh, yes. Jesus knew his physical location at the time Philip met him, but Jesus also knew where Bartholomew was coming from as far as his heart was concerned. That's what impressed him to the point where he said, "Thou art the Son of God and the King of Israel." Now, Bartholomew knew himself as being a truly honest and sincere person. And when he saw that Jesus could read his heart and thus recognize him for what he was, that's all he needed. He became one of the 12. Okay. Well, we're not going to cover the other 11, are we? A few closing thoughts. You know, when we consider the 12, we notice they're all different. And one of the main blessings that I would hope we would receive would be to realize that just as these 12 different men with differing backgrounds, education, with different skills, jobs, and so on, were chosen, so in our ecclesias or in our national fellowships, we shall also see brethren who are all different. Not any of us are exactly alike in manner, in upbringing, in talents, and so on. So we have to make allowances for these differences. We want to emulate as many as we can of these characteristics that we see in the apostles. But if we can't, we mustn't feel discouraged. We can all try to speak the truth as we have opportunity, but not all of us are going to bring in a giant like Peter. Not all of us are going to have the burning zeal of Simon Zelotes, but we can have a little bit. We can have it in our hearts and thus try to do what we can. Not all of us are going to be great speakers like Paul. We all are going to be human as Peter was, and that was going to be my next apostle, Peter. Peter was such a human being. He was a human being just like the rest of us. He made mistakes, and yet God and the Lord understood him, and the Lord, our God, will understand us if we stumble and fall once in a while. We will all probably have our prejudices, our firm opinions, but I hope we will not be ruled by them. When we see that we're wrong or another's thought is a viable option to the one that we have always had. That's the real story about the apostles. Expect to see and love the brethren who are different than we are. And if we can keep this in mind, we shall do a lot less fault-finding with our brethren and be more kindly disposed to them, knowing our little group is just a reflection of the 12 apostles. They had their problems with each other.